Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 9. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be the saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain us to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning and begin, as we always do, recognizing that we are a people who need you. So, Father, we pray that as we open up this letter that was written so long ago to a church gathering somewhat like ours, Father, you would teach us, that you would show us, that you would get glory, Lord, and that we would see, know, love, and worship Jesus. Father, thank you for bringing us here today. Thank you for everyone that calls Kings their home and for the visitors that have come as well. Father, as you know, I was preparing this along the way this week, still unsettled, and I just pray that I would just get out of the way, an opportunity for you to get glory that you deserve. So, Father, just bless our time, the teachers that go, the children that go, that all that we do and say would bring honor to you. You are our good and glorious God. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, John, I'm loud. Please. Two kids are dismissed. Thank you, sir. Yeah, better. I don't know if it was an echo or much better. If you need a Bible, there's ones back there for you next to the sound booth. Community group, if you're involved in community group, there's discussion questions back there as well. And if you're not in community group, you need to be. There's a list of community groups in your bulletin. There are other groups that are getting started. So if something doesn't jive with your time, I understand. Give me a call, email me, and we'll see how we can work that out. We have begun a new series called Salt and Light to the City. I didn't put that up there just today, but it is a study in the letter of 1 Corinthians. And last week we looked at a brief overview of the church, the culture, and the crises that they found themselves in. We spent a lot of time. So if you were not here last week, you'd like to, again, go to our website, www.kingschapel.net. You could podcast or just go on the bottom there and it'll say Sermon Archives. It's important to understand the church culture of that day and what was going on in Paul's day for us to really know what God is trying to tell us today. All right? There's one interpretation. What God has said through the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, what was the meaning, what was the intended meaning of that day, is the intended meaning today, but the application comes, we try to apply it to our lives. So it's important to understand that. We said that the church of Corinth was a large metropolitan city. It was a city that was a major shipping port and trade route in the Roman Empire, talking around 50-55 AD. It connected Rome to the west and Asia Minor to the east. It was the home of a multicultural and pluralistic society. There was a large population of Romans that had been transported from Rome, since it was a Roman colony now. Plus, there was leftover Greeks that were there, and there were a lot of Jews also in that city. It was a rockin', busy, very hectic city. A lot of commerce was being done. It was a shipping port. We saw that last week. And what's important to know is that the culture of Corinth in that day was a culture where people got their sense of value, their sense of person, their sense of identity through their wealth, their power, their prestige, their education, how far up the corporate ladder they were on their jobs. So it was a culture much like ours today. It also had what they call the Isthmus Games, where they would gather every other year, every 2 years, I should say, and they would have like the Olympics, where there would be horse racing and chariot racing and running and wrestling. It was a highly egocentric, individualistic culture. They prided themselves on new ideas. They prided themselves on different and religious ideas and influenced by pagan worship. There were temples there. We mentioned last week there was two major temples and multiple temples. One was Aphrodite and one was Apollos. Both temples were a place where sexual immorality would flourish. So you can imagine some of the problems that they had there. There was a society of dualism, taught that the material side of our life, the body, was no good, and that the spirit would someday be disconnected from the body and be with God. So it didn't really matter what you did with the body. And that led to hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure. Or even on the other extreme was asceticism, which is the denial of pleasure. And all this is going on in this place called Corinth, and it's no wonder that Paul has to write them this letter, explain to them what it means to be salt and light to the city. What's it mean to have a countercultural message of the gospel to a city that was so corrupt and so twisted? Even today, us as Christians, we find ourselves in a world that's corrupted and twisted. We find ourselves walking this balance beam of feeling the tension between being in the world, living here in Glenmont and the surrounding areas, and being not of the world, living for Christ. And that's the tension we feel. Some churches find themselves abandoning the gospel. They would be social churches, social justice churches, and they care only about what's going on socially, and they leave out the gospel. They don't want to offend nobody. They don't want to tell people to repent from their sins and to come to Jesus. They're syncretistic in their beliefs. And they believe that socially is where we need to be, meeting physical needs only. Then there are churches that are separatists that would say to them, repent, and they're for the gospel and for the preaching of the gospel. But their method is, you come and you get saved. You come to Christ. We'll tell you to repent. And then when you do, then you can come and we'll love and care for you. The separatist churches, they call to people to repentance from over there. But the gospel ministry is both. It's meeting spiritual and physical needs. They are deeply interdependent and inseparable. If you eliminate one, you cripple the other. Nothing supports the message of the gospel than a church that's involved loving and generously giving to the community. When the world sees a church, a people like us, like the people in Corinth, loving and caring about people, it pays attention to the message in which they proclaim. The church in Corinth was for the most part syncretistic. There was a sinful part of their culture had seeped into their church. And notice I said sinful part of culture, because some people think that just culture is sinful. They're the ones wearing the 1975 plaid suits, singing songs, you know, of ABBA in 1965. They are culturally living their lives. We can't get away from culture. There are things in culture that we must reject, right? You see, I've said this before. There's no such thing as crackheads for Christ, right? We don't have strippers for Jesus. We just reject that culturally. It's not founded in Scripture. It's a lie. There are things we need to redeem in culture, like marriage and money and sex. All that's good within the confines. Sex is good within the confines of marriage. Money is good. It's not that we love money and use people. We are to redeem that. We are to use money and love people, right, in culture. There are things in culture that we receive, like music and art, Things done well, like hospitality. Some cultures are great in just inviting into your homes. I was in the Dominican Republic. Many of us recently went to DR back in February. What a hospitality in that country. You know, walking in the streets, they're inviting us in. Pray for us. We want prayer. And they're just, it's hospitality. That's biblical. So we receive that. We receive that. We, like the church in Corinth, need to be able to discern what the will of the Lord is in the midst of a fallen and twisted and jacked up world. Right here at Kings. Corinth was a church that was syncretistic. They just went into culture, and culture had influenced the church to the place where they were living no differently than the rest of the world. Imagine, if you could, a church swelling with divisions and dissensions, powerful leaders promoting themselves against each other, each one of them having their own band of followers, all kinds of sexual immorality, adulterous relationships, and instead of disciplining that brother or sister, they were boasting about it. Brothers and sisters were going to court suing each other. They were getting drunk at communion. And if that's not enough, they were fighting about women's roles in the church and arguing about the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the church of Corinth. The church was jacked up. Why? Because the people were. And may I humbly say, even as the pastor of the church, one of the pastors of the church, we need to heed the warnings, correction, and rebukes of Paul in his letters to Corinth. Because there are things in my life, there are things in our life corporately that we need to respond to what God has revealed to us. It's easy to get sucked into sin. It's not culture's fault. It's not my neighbor's fault. It's not my co-worker's fault. The Bible says sin comes from the heart, from within. But how do we do it in such a way where we're loving people, engaging people, caring for people, serving people in our community, and yet separated and living for the gospel? It's hard. It's a tension, I think, that God has called us to be. And I think that's why it's time to look at 1 Corinthians. Where do we begin? Where do we begin? We begin where we always begin, the focus of the good and glorious God. And there are four foundational truths I think Paul is writing immediately to the Corinth church that we need to understand so that we could be salt and light to the city. Paul tells the Corinthian church, you need this foundation if you want to live for the glory of God and love people in your community. Four things. The first is, we need to have a God-centered authority. A God-centered authority. Secondly, a God-centered identity. Third, God-centered community. See where I'm going with this? God-centered. And the fourth one, of course, is God-centered security. Okay? So that's where we're going. Let's look at number one. God-centered authority. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be, I have that scripture reference, to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. We already talked about Paul, right? He's the missionary. He's the religious guy that was very much involved with the law of God. He understood the Mosaic law. He read the Mosaic law. He was a Pharisee, but he did not know God, right? He's a religious guy, a leader in a religious institution, but did not know God until he met Jesus on the road to Damascus and got knocked off his horse. God saves him and then calls him and says, you are going to be a missionary. I'm going to show through you how much you must suffer for the Gentile. And Paul starts this missionary journey. In fact, he had three missionary journeys. On his second trip, he goes to Corinth and plants this church in the city of Corinth. And Paul, a couple years later, it's right around 55 AD. I think the church plant was around 52. So we're talking 3, maybe 4 years later after Paul preaches the gospel, the church gets raised up in 1 Corinthians, in Corinth, and he writes him this letter. But notice with me the letter. Notice how Paul opens the letter. Paul, called by the will of God. He is not relating. He does not say Paul, a Pharisee, someone who knows the law. Paul, someone who's rich, where I've developed all this money and this commerce. Paul, here's the beer that I like to drink, right? He doesn't define his life by wealth, by ancestry, or by what he likes to drink. He defines his life by how? By the will of God. Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle. He knows why he was created, to be an apostle of Christ. He knows that he's been called and sent as an emissary, as an inspired authority of God. And he knows how it happened, by the will of God. Do you know that? Bill, called by the will of God to be a builder. Right? Lou, called by the will of God to be a pastor. Bob, called by the will of God to be a correction officer, soon to be retired correction officer. Put your name, called by the will of God to be a housewife, to be whatever. It's God's place in your life. It's a God-centered authority. He is the one who has called me into existence. He's the one who called me and gave me what it is he wants me to be. And I don't think Paul is writing this, called by the will of God. There will be some problems in the church where the church was kind of going after Paul about his apostolic authority and they questioned his authority. I don't think he's trying to beat them over the head with a club. I think what Paul is trying to do is lovingly and carefully acknowledge that God is the one that called him, not them. Not the other apostles in Jerusalem, that it was God's call in his life. In fact, he goes on to write in chapter 4, verse 15, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." I became your apostle. I became what I am. I'm your father in the faith. And I'm just putting it out there that as I write this letter, you need to know that God is the ultimate authority. And there's something we need to look at as we look at this verse. And that's spiritual leadership. And sometimes I say the word spiritual leadership and we talk about leadership, we talk about authority. And as some of you, I can imagine the hair may stand up in the back of your neck when we talk about authority and coming under authority. And that's because some people came from churches that were abusive in their authority. But God has raised up authority. God has given the church authority. And some people have abused it. And some people, we know that to be true. We see it in the news. Maybe some of you have lived it, where people were abusive and they were mean and they were arrogant and they didn't really love people. There are those that came from churches where there was no authority. There was chaos and there was anarchy. Here at King's Chapel, God has raised up men to be your elders. That's what the Bible calls them, elders. A group of men who are in authority and accountable to Jesus first, right? He's the chief shepherd. He is the senior pastor of this church. And those men, I will tell you, I will speak to them, feel the weight of that they are accountable to God for the way in which we care, love, and shepherd and take authority and responsibility over the life and care of this church. Now, I'm not saying we have that apostolic authority where we're writing scripture. What I'm saying is that God's church has God's leaders in them. And even Paul, look what it says. He says he's called by the will of God to be an apostle, and that's the authority of God. And it says, and our brother Sosthenes. Who's Sosthenes? You read Acts 18, you can find out who he is. But I will say this, Sosthenes is a guy that was running with Paul. Paul wasn't a lone ranger where he was always alone. In fact, many times when he traveled with other men. Keep him accountable. Right? Talking, working things out, staying with brothers. Many of you know I worked for correction. I did a lot of traveling. And I traveled with my boss. He was in charge. But we loved and we trusted one another, that we kept an eye on one another. We looked out for one another. So Sosthenes may not have been an apostle, but he was with Paul. Paul traveled with guys. I do some traveling now. Either sometimes I'll go alone or I'll hook up with a brother while I'm away and I spend time with that brother and I stay accountable to the group of elders. But when I travel, I don't travel with like Sally, right? Or you know, some other woman. I travel with guys. I travel with men. Paul traveled with a guy. My wife never has to worry about me running off with a traveling companion, right? That's not going to happen. This is not, you know, Brokeback Mountain Church. It's King's Chapel. You know, we trust one another. It's important to have leadership. And what the problem is that many people have not seen accountable, godly, respectable, honorable authority in a church where men are working together and struggling together and combating together and working things out together that we have here. I'm thankful for the men in this church. I'm thankful that God raised up godly leaders who love Him and understand the seriousness of their call. The church of Corinth, like some of you here, don't like spiritual authority. You don't want to get involved in community groups. You don't want to become members of the church because you don't want to have anybody tell you what to do. Hebrews 13 says to the church, to us, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Okay? Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. The Corinthian church had to understand that Paul was writing to them because he loved them and he cared for them. And they should listen and respond because Paul is accountable to the way in which he shepherds and pastors. And let me ask you this question. Flip the roles for a minute, if we can, right here at King's. It says that the elders in the church will be accountable, right? To have an account of how they shepherd and lead the church. How would you like that job? How would you like the day you stand before Jesus, right? When you're accountable for your life, not for salvation, because it's already been redeemed. We've already been redeemed by the cross. But you're going to give an account of your life. And they're going to say, how did you treat so-and-so? Now, how would you like that? How did you shepherd when they needed that need? When they were driving you crazy, how did you respond to them? In love? Would you like that job? That's a tough place to be in. I've had people tell me, I know what God's word says. I hear what you're saying. I hear what the Bible says. I hear what God is saying. I know what the right thing to do, and I'm not doing it. That's heartbreaking. That's heartbreaking. God has given us His word. God has sent forth His spirit. And God has raised up leaders. And I want you to know that for your good and for His glory. So I got to ask the question before we leave this. Who has God placed over you as spiritual authority? Does God have the final say and authority in your life? Who has the final say? Is it what you think, or what the world tells us, or is it what God has said and declared? Are we underneath the scripture, or are we on top of it, thinking that we are better than the word of God? Are you submissive? Do you have a submissive attitude for your leaders? Not just the elders, other leaders in the church. Something needs to get done, you do it with joy, without whining and complaining. A God-centered community, which we'll get to, is a God-centered community that is under the authority of God, who understands that God has set authority in the church. Okay? And Paul tells them right off the bat, chapter 1, verse 1. He also tells them, which I love about Paul, he tells them, and I want you to notice this, that before Paul addresses the multiple issues, the rest of the book, in 1 Corinthians, he tells them who they are. He tells them who they are, that they got to have this God-centered identity. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. See, he tells the Corinthian church, just like he is identified with who God is and God's call in his life, he says, church, check it out, to the church of God. You belong to God. Out of a cesspool of immorality, out of a cesspool of sexual immorality and drunkenness, he calls them the church of God that is in Corinth. The word ekklesia, the called out assembly. He says, you're not just this assembly that's gathering, because they had lots of assemblies there. All their pagan temples had assemblies, and the politics had their assemblies. He says, your assembly, ekklesia, really stresses the calling of God to gather together, to assemble. Your assembly is of the church of God. The scripture says, do not forsake the gathering together. That's a command. It's not a wish. It's not maybe, someday, I think I will. It is a command of God. And you say, well, people are just jacked up in the church. It's just twisted there. And I would say, welcome home. That's what I would say. Welcome home. Does that mean we have a license to sin? The Bible says no. We are not to continue in sin that grace may abound, by no means. But he begins by telling them that the church belongs to God, that they belong to God. And he goes on to write, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Right? It's not about what they do. It's about who they are. You know what the word sanctified means? Sanctified means to be set apart. Negatively, it means we're being set apart from sin. Positively, we're being set apart or dedicated to God. It's a setting apart from and a setting apart to. Maybe some of you have never heard that word before. Sanctification, many times we talk about being set apart, we talk about the ongoing process of being more and more like Jesus, being sanctified. That's not what Paul says here. That's not what Paul says here. He said to those sanctified, already done. That is, not being sanctified, but have been sanctified. So the Bible teaches us that while we are growing in our relationship with Christ, being more and more like Jesus and being sanctified, there's an aspect of our Christian walk where we have been set apart once and for all, permanently set apart from the world, from sin, to God. Now, how many of you during a holiday break out special china? Right? Either you do it or maybe your parents did it. They have a special area in the house on special occasion to break out that box, and they open it up and they pull out the silverware, nice. They have certain plates they use, certain bowls they, right? On a special occasion, they take it out. That's what it means to be sanctified. It's set apart for a specific person, for a specific maybe dinner or maybe getting together or whatever it was. We're set apart. So Paul tells them, listen, church, we know you're jacked up. We know that you're twisted, but you need to know that you belong to God. You need to know that you've been sanctified by God. And then he goes on to say they've been called to be saints together with everyone in every place, right? Upon those who call upon the name of the Lord. Now, I realize that some of you come from a tradition that you hear the word saint, and I don't know what you think. Maybe somebody a couple hundred, maybe thousands of years ago at some tradition has announced that this person, we checked out their life. You know, they did certain miracles. They did certain things. They've been dead for a certain amount of years. And saint. Everybody votes. 5 in favor, 3 nay. Okay, he's a saint. And they recognize people who are saints. Paul is calling the entire church saints. That's what it says. Called to be saints together with all those in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord's and ours. You see, it's not an issue of what you do. You certainly don't have to be dead. I don't think Paul's writing this letter and they took it and went to the cemetery. He's writing to people like us sitting and hearing the word of God from Paul. And he says, you are saints. How? It says right there, who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, it's not about what you do. It's not a pride issue. I mean, look at the torture and death of Jesus Christ. That tells us how wicked we truly are. It also tells us how wonderfully we are loved. So it's not about self-boasting. It's God exalting, God glorifying truth. That those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior have been forgiven of their sins, have been born of His Spirit, and belong to Him, God has set apart from the world for God and are called saints, sanctified. Some of you think, well, that's pretty cool. I'm a saint. If you know and love Jesus, that's right. And Paul is trying to encourage the Corinthian church. Because he's got so much to say after this. You know, you want to talk to somebody and you want to kind of like talk to them about certain things. What's the first thing they tell you to do? You know, try to encourage them first, right? Paul's saying, look, guys, you belong to God. You've been set apart. You've been sanctified. I know you're dealing with all kinds of messes in your life. But you know what? You're a saint of God. You belong to Him. And if you're a Christian today, it's imperative that you know that your identity is in Christ. It's imperative that you know that. Dr. Neil Anderson said it this way. It's not what you do that determines who you are. It's not what you do that determines who you are. It's who you are that determines what you do. See the difference? In other words, who or what defines you gives you your identity. It will determine how you will live. Right? If you see yourself as no good, not a child of God, when you truly are a child of God, or you see yourself as not being sanctified or not a saint of God, then that's the way you will live. And that's the way you will live. And the question isn't, well, I don't have any feeling toward this one way or the other. Everyone has an identity. Everyone has a personhood. Everyone is seeking something to fulfill their life, to give them value, to give them worth, to give them significance for acceptance. Everyone does it. The question isn't, do I do it? The question is, where am I getting it from? And what God is saying, it must be centered on me. It must be centered on me. Sanctified in Christ, called to be saints. We need a God-centered identity. We need a God-centered identity. Number three. A God-centered community. Look at verse 3. I love this. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to know in your Bibles, as you see verse 3 all the way through the rest that we're looking at today, it's plural. We lose that in our English translations. You, we think me. He's saying grace to you all, everyone who's gathered. And we'll see that over and over again. He's talking to the whole church. And one thing I want you to notice in your Bible, and I learned this about 2 or 3 years ago, and it just stuck in my brain. I was at a conference, and John Piper was teaching, and he mentioned this. And I went back in my room, and I looked, and it's true. You know, every letter that Paul writes, I think 13, every letter, he begins his letter with grace, peace to you. Grace and peace to you. In other words, as God has enabled me to be an apostle, as I'm writing down this letter, grace to you when you read it. Sit down, read, meditate, think about, contemplate, make your changes. Grace to you. You'll need the grace as God has revealed Himself to you. And you know, every letter He ends with, what does He say? He says, grace with you. Grace with you. You have gathered, you have heard the word, you have grace has gone to you, and now as you go, may grace go with you. It's all about grace and peace of God. Let it go to you as you hear the scripture, may it go with you as you live your life. As you live your life. Paul knows the power of grace. Paul knows the power of grace, and look what he says here. He says it in three different ways, and I want to look at all three today. First, he talks about grace that has been given to you. Grace that God has done. Verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. That was given you in Christ Jesus. He's looking at this church and he's saying, you have a lot of problems, you have a lot of issues, but I'm going to thank my God every day. I'm going to thank my God continuously for the grace that was given to you. Because why? Paul's not confident in their performance. Paul was confident in their God. Paul was confident in their God. That He would supply the grace needed and supplied it in Jesus Christ. He said, always because of the grace of God I was given you in Christ Jesus. That God became man, entered into our world, person of Jesus, lived a life we could never live, died a death that we should have died in our place, taking our sin, absorbing the wrath against sin, dying for us, rising for us, calling us into fellowship with him all by grace. It's God's unmerited favor. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. It's been given to you by grace and by grace alone. He's not thankful for their sin. He's not thankful that they are all messed up and selfish. He's thankful for God's grace that's been given to them. And look at verse 5. That in every way you were. Catch that? You were already enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. You know, so often we are constantly looking at the negative. We are constantly looking at the negative, things that we don't have, things that we want. And yet Paul reminds them that God enriches us. That means he's given us everything we need in Christ. Ephesians says, Jesus Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly realm. He says, you've been given Jesus, grace. You've been given more riches. You've been enriched with grace in word and in knowledge. It's interesting that Paul writes word and knowledge because he says, that means logos and knowledge, in all speech and all knowledge, because they were running around church talking about how spiritual they were. I know more things than you know. And he says, no, you know what? You've been blessed with everything you need in Christ. They were given the words to preach the gospel. They were given the knowledge to know and to love God. They had received everything by grace to live in this God-centered community for the gospel. They were given that. And you know what? So were we. We have been given everything we need to live for Christ in this church. Do you know that? Do you know that you're part of a fellowship that God has called into existence because of his Son, and his grace has been given to us, and everything we need to live in this community as missionaries, loving Jesus and loving others, has been given to us? We don't have to wander around. We don't have to say, you know what, we don't know what the answer is to the human heart. We have the knowledge. We have the word. We have it right here at our church. Same with Corinth. Even though they were messed up, they had it. Verse 6 says, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. You know what Paul is saying? He's saying God's grace has been given to you in Christ. God's grace has been given to you in Christ enough for you that you're not lacking. God's grace is so good that it's a testimony to the world of the goodness of God. Do you know that if you're a Christian here today and God's grace has been given to you in Christ, then you have the great privilege to display the glory of Christ to the world. Do you know that? What a blessing that we can reflect his glory in times of hardship, in times of prosperity, in times of adversity in our lives. We have all we need. Paul writes to them in the second letter. He says, God's grace is sufficient for me. Therefore, what? His power is made perfect in my weakness. His grace is enough. And Paul is telling the Corinthian church, he's telling us today, his grace is enough. Don't sit back. Don't wait. Don't look around. Don't ask for more. Step in and live out the grace that he's already given to you in Christ. It's already been done. But it's not only been done, it's continuing. Verse 7 and 8. Do I have 7 and 8? Yeah. So that you are not lacking. He goes from the past to the present in any spiritual gift, as you wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the term spiritual gift could mean salvation. It could be just general, the gifts that God gives us. Or it could mean the spiritual gifts that every believer has. I believe Paul is talking about the general blessings of God, that God gives his children. God has given us everything we need. One thing about this church, and I've been here since 2000, really. 2001, I was doing worship for a while before I came to teaching pastor. One thing I will say, and those of you who have been here know this, that every time there was a need in the church, God filled it. Whether it's a musician, whether it's people like Carrie Dubois and Jordan Bethany Williams, wherever there was a need, we weren't lacking. We waited, we prayed, and God provided for us. What Paul is telling the Corinthian church, and he's telling us today, is we have riches in Christ. I'm not talking about material blessing, but all we need to live as the community, serving, loving, worshiping Him, we have right here. We have right here. We just have to tap into that power. We just have to rely on that Spirit. We just have to trust in God. When I was working for corrections, I met a friend of mine that worked with me who told me a story about his relative who was helping this elderly man. He helped him quite regularly clean out his gutters. He would do stuff around the house. He would work in his house inside, outside, and kind of just help this older man who really couldn't get things done, who was very up in age. And one day the elderly man said, "Come here, I have something for you," and brought him into his garage. And under the garage, under this tarp of some sort, there was a motorcycle. And he said to him, "Listen, you've done so much work for me. You've helped me so much. I just want to give you this gift. It's not much. It's a motorcycle. It's been sitting here. You can have it." So when the guy unveiled it, he looked and he saw it was a Harley Davidson. So he thought, "Oh, well, thank you. That's very interesting." So he calls up Harley and he says, "Listen, I got this motorcycle. I'm wondering how much it's worth. It's this color, it's this year, it's this type." And he explains the whole deal of this motorcycle. And the man on the phone at Harley says, "Can you lift the seat and tell me if you see anything?" "Sure, hold on." He lifts up the seat, and what's he see? A signature. Elvis Presley. It was one of his motorcycles. It was one of his motorcycles. So what went from just maybe a few thousand dollars is now was worth over $1 million. And that's for the king, small K, of rock and roll. How much more than the big K, king of glory, when you become his child? It's tapping into the riches of Christ, that we belong to him. He loves us. He cares for us. He's good to us. He provides for us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. His grace is sufficient for us. His forgiveness and the blood from Calvary flows from always to everlasting to everlasting. How much more than the blessing of a God-centered community? And then finally, God-centered security. Verse 8. He says in verse 8, "Who," that's Jesus, "will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know that word, sustain? I don't know what some of your translations might have. Maybe, I don't know what other translation, but that word literally means to make firm, to be reliable. And I read this week, it says, one Greek scholar wrote, "It warrants security and inspires confidence." I thought that was cool. It warrants security and inspires confidence. He will sustain you. So in verses 4 and 5, God's grace is enough in what he did in the Calvary at the cross. Verse 7, God's grace is enough that we can live in the present. And now in verse 8, God's grace is enough to sustain and confirm grace in the future. Until the day of our Lord, until the coming of Christ. It is not hope. Like, man, I hope the Yankees win the World Series again, right? This is assured hope. This is will happen. God has said so, and it will take place. He said, because we are guiltless. Guiltless. Blameless, some of your translations have. We are guiltless. We are blameless. There are people, I meet them all the time, who have trusted Christ, who walk around with this dark cloud of guilt and shame, and they listen to the enemy, they listen to their family, they listen to their friends, and they walk around with a guilt-ridden life and burden of guilt. He says we will be guiltless. Now, hear me. Paul is not saying that everyone in the church had no guilt. He will go on to tell them that there are some of you that are in the church that are living immorally and you are guilty of your sin. If you're here this morning and you're living in sin, the message isn't you are guiltless. That's not the message. If you feel guilt and you are guilty and the Holy Spirit is convicting you, the message is to repent, to turn from your sin. What Paul is talking about is the eternal standing before God, not the experience we have on earth. He's saying that that day, when that day comes, we will stand before Christ completely forgiven of all our sins. He's talking about the eternal position for every true child of God. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus took our guilt, gave us His righteousness. That is the gospel. You can believe what God has said to be true, or you can believe what the enemy is telling you. Okay? That's up to you. Again, it's about authority. It's about personhood. It's about identity. You either believe that you have not been forgiven and walk around with undue guilt, or you can believe that when you repent of your sins and turn to Jesus Christ, His blood is sufficient to forgive you of all your sins. Why? Because God is faithful. It's not because of you, Corinth. It's not because of you, Glenmont, King's Chapel. It's not because of you, Pastor Lou. It's because God is faithful. In the Greek, it's faithful is God. Because God is faithful. And some of you need to hear that this morning. That's all you need to hear. And you spent, 30 minutes listening to something, and you probably don't want to hear it. All you need to hear today was God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. It's not about us. It's about Him. It's not about us. It's about Him. He's faithful whom called you into fellowship with His Son. It's about the gospel. It's about the gospel. And God always does what He says He's going to do. God always fulfills His promises. We don't need to doubt God because God is faithful. And we have that assurance. God sustains. God forgives. And God Himself calls us. And that call can never be rescinded because it's not about us. It's about the character of God. For the church of Corinth and the church of Philippi and the church of Glenmont Kings, hear this. Paul writes, I am sure of this, church, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He who began a good work will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. As the band comes up, let me ask you a question. How does a church, how do we, Glenmont, you and I, the church, how do we be salt and light to our community? How do we do it? Paul, how do we do it? God, how do we do it? I would say God would say this to us. Trust God. Believe in the final authority is in Him. Submit ourselves to Jesus. Submit ourselves to the final authority, to Christ, His Word, and what God has declared. Trust God and believe that we walk in His identity. We are His, He is ours. Recognize that life will continue and we will slowly be transformed to reflect the very objective identity He has given us as saints. Folks, hear that. Not to be prideful, not to be arrogant, but to have assured hope. Live with God at the center of our communities, believing that He loves us, He cares for us. He's given us enough to engage, to love, to be missionaries in our community. Folks, I need you to hear that this morning. We have enough of God's blessing to be the people and the church God wants us to be. There was no more than this at Corinth, maybe even less. And He says, you're not lacking anything. So we have God's authority over us. We're walking in His new identity. We keep God at the center, knowing that He has blessed us and we have enough. And our hope is in Him, that we will live with Him forever and ever. And we could be that church, and we will be that church. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the encouraging words of grace upon grace upon grace and all that You've done. You've called us into existence through the gospel, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have blessed us with salvation. You have given us gifts. You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Father, let us be encouraged by that, so that when we leave this place together, we can live as missionaries in our communities, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, Lord. Knowing that we have the answer, we have the knowledge, we have the word, it's the gospel. So help us this week, particularly as we prepare to celebrate your resurrection, that we would look to engage, to love, to minister, and to speak the truth to our neighbors, to our friends, and to whomever you put in our way. So we love you, and Father, we give you the praise and glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen.